Thank you all so much for having us tonight. And on behalf of all nations, the brothers and sisters that could be here, we're grateful that you remember us in your prayers. We're very grateful. And in fact, may I pray, lead us in prayer now. Oh God in heaven, you have been faithful to us. You have been generous to us. You have been kind. That we sing these songs about Christ being born to us. These things are beyond us, Lord. But we pray that you would give us faith by the Holy Spirit. You give us faith to comprehend in some small measure tonight the incarnation, your glory, your grace and your humility, your character is so broad and so deep, and the infinite riches of who you are, God. Help us, we pray. We are just creatures of dust. You know our frames. But you know very well, Christ, you humbled yourself to be one of us. We thank you. Have mercy on weak creatures now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, please turn to John chapter 1. We're going to spend a few minutes this evening considering together the glory of our God in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And the text on which we'll be focusing our attention is John chapter 1, verse 14. But I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 and probably read through verse 16. No, not probably. I am going to read through verse 16. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is God's word. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Here in these few words, the great truth that we know of as the incarnation is expressed. And my aim for just the next few minutes here is for us to simply think through this great doctrine, this foundational truth of the Christian faith, as John lays it out here in verse 14 of this first chapter of his gospel. There is obviously depth of riches here that we cannot even begin to mine. The Trinity is here. But I hope that in looking and thinking for a little while together and considering what the Word of God says here, we would taste, Lord willing, some of the goodness and the sweetness of our God. to begin to think about verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We must begin by thinking a little bit about this Word that John is talking about. John says, and the Word became flesh. Well, what is this Word? Well, more accurately, who is this Word? We know from verse 1 above that this Word is not an it, but it is a He. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. We're dealing with a person here, not a message or an idea. This is someone with personhood, with personality. And of course, that really is beyond the question when we recognize that John tells us plainly in verse 1 who this Word is. This Word was God. Not a God. Not like God. Not one of the gods, but God. The Word was God. In the beginning, before any created thing was made, before anything else existed, before all of that, in the beginning, when there was only God, there was the Word. Because the Word is God. But John also tells us that the Word was with God. Not only is He God, present there at the eternal origin when God alone existed, but He was also with God then. Now, in purely human terms, of course, this would be nonsense to say something like this. A person cannot be someone and with that someone at the same time. You would need to be two people at once in order to do that, which is impossible. It's impossible for us. But it is not impossible for God. Our God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God eternally existing in three distinct but fully divine persons. We who worship the living God are monotheists, believing in one God only. So Moses can say rightly, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet our singular God has revealed Himself to be triune in His personhood, so that Paul can write to the church in Corinth of their union with God in this way, The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And John can begin his gospel with these mysterious and paradoxical and yet perfectly sensible words. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This Word is Jesus Christ, the second divine person of the Trinity, the one who is revealed to be the Son. And we get a little bit of the sense of the distinctness of the Son here in John's words about Him. Here, He is the one through whom all things were made, John tells us. In the relationships of the Trinity, the Son, the Word, is the agent through whom the good purposes of God are accomplished. When God purposed to create the universe, He did so through His Son. When God purposed to redeem His creation for Himself, He did so through His Son. When God brings His kingdom in power and remakes the heavens and the earth and rules in perfect glory over all things, He will do so through His Son. The Son is the divine person through whom God, in His fullness as God, carries out His wise and perfect will. The Son is not God's assistant in that way. He is fully God Himself, but He is the divine person through whom God's purposes are accomplished. In that way, He is like light that shines in the darkness, as John puts it. He is the one who is sent, who goes, who shines on us. As in Hebrews 1, He is called the radiance of the glory of God. He is the light that comes to us here, the full glory of God shining upon us to give life. Now, this is why John refers to our Lord Jesus so appropriately as the Word here in John chapter 1. In the sense that it is Almighty God's grand purpose to glorify Himself in all creation, and to that end He is disclosing Himself to creation, revealing who He is and communicating with us, speaking to us, revealing His character and His holiness and His goodness and His infinite perfections to the world so that He might be rightly known and worshipped, because that is our God's will, to give Himself to us, to His people. So then the Son carries out that good purpose as the Word. He is the ultimate self-revelation of God. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. And He's not just spoken to us by what the Son says, but He's spoken by who the Son is. In Him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is the living God. And He comes to us as the perfect revelation of God to humankind. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the self-expression of our God to His people. He is the Word. That's why He can say to His disciples in John 14, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." Now, I imagine at least one or two of you might be thinking, Jesus is God. Yes, we know. The Trinity. I'm taking time to make a point of this about our Lord Jesus being God Himself for two reasons. One, as a bit of an aside, we don't all know that. We should not assume that we all know that. Some of you are probably aware that Ligonier Ministries recently did a pretty elaborate survey of evangelical Christians. Has anybody read this survey? The survey that they did revealed, among other things, that 66% of the professing evangelical Christians that they interviewed believe that God the Son is somewhat less divine than God the Father. It's almost 7 out of 10 people said they believe the Father was more God than the Son. Almost 8 out of 10 people, by the way, said the Holy Spirit wasn't even a person, but He was an impersonal force. I bring this up to you because I want you to be aware, and I myself am becoming aware, that some of the things that we assumed can't be assumed any longer. And we who believe these things should talk about them and remind ourselves and each other of them and explain them. The biblical doctrine of the Trinity is slipping through our fingers in some ways, and we cannot assume it. We must articulate it and teach it to one another and to our children. This is who our God is. He is one God in three persons. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and each one is fully and completely God Himself. Jesus Christ is God. The Scriptures teach this. But secondly, I'm taking the time to make this point about the divinity, the full Godhood of Christ. Because the weight of the Incarnation can only be felt if we remember well that Jesus Christ, the Word, is Almighty God. Look back at verse 14 of John chapter 1. "And the Word became flesh." The Word, the living God who has ruled all things from eternity past, who made all things and sustains all things, the God who was before and will be after and in whose being all things exist. I mean, really, the only one about whom we can even use words like infinite, limitless, almighty, holy, good, and have them be strictly true. This God, the living God, became flesh. This is an overwhelming thing. And there is no ambiguity here in the way that John describes it. He does not soften the shock of what he's saying at all. God became flesh. We have sung about it, and we have heard it from our childhood so much that some of the shock is worn off. But the fact that the infinite God would become flesh, that the Word would become flesh. I was teaching a few months ago our older children's Sunday school class at All Nations, and we're going through the Apostles' Creed, and we were talking about the Incarnation, and where the Word Incarnation, and I defined the Word Incarnation for our children as in the meat. God came in the meat. Right? That's what's being said here. It is not dignified. It feels wrong to talk about God in that sort of visceral, humiliating way. It feels offensive. and degrading to say that God came that way in meat. And the fact is, it would be blasphemous to speak of such things if it wasn't true. But it is, and that's exactly what John is saying. That's exactly what the Spirit of God has recorded here in His inspired Word, because that's exactly what our infinite and almighty God did. He became flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, the Word, who existed from eternity past and through whom all things were made. Again, He became a human being. And make no mistake, this is a great humiliation. This is a degradation, really, for the Creator to become the creature, for the infinite God to become cells and bone and muscle and organs and flesh and hair, to be born physically, born of a woman with all that entails, and in a stable, no less. For the sovereign God of the universe to have a beating heart suddenly, and lungs that breathe oxygen, and veins that have blood in them. I mean, skin that can be broken, blood that could be shed. This is who our God is. This is not Allah. This is an offense to the Jews. This is ridiculous and upsetting to the modern spiritual mind. This is unthinkable. But this is exactly what is recorded in the Scriptures. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. We forget sometimes just how much He dwelled among us. The Gospels record His birth and in the last years of His life. But God lived on earth in the flesh for decades. He worked. He ate. He slept in a bed in a house. John knew all this well. John was there with Him. John was there with our Lord when He walked on dirt roads with His feet, when He got hot in the sun, when He got wet in the rain. John saw when God did these things, when He lived here with us in the flesh, when He became one of us and dwelled with us, when He, the light, came to us and shone in the darkness. John writes again, verse 14, "And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen Him." And John, with his eyes, of course. We, by faith, through John's eyewitness testimony recorded in the Scriptures. God became flesh. The fullness of God pleased to dwell here with us as one of us. This phrase, glory as of the only Son from the Father. I mean, linguistically, it's somewhat complicated, but the idea is that the glory manifest in the Son is the glory of the Father. It's not some lesser glory. It's not a secondary glory. It's not the glory of some diminished being. It is the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. D.A. Carson sees a parallel between John's words, full of grace and truth, here, at the end of verse 14, and the words that Moses recorded in Exodus 34, when the Lord God passed before him and he heard the words, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The divine qualities there described as steadfast love and faithfulness, Dr. Carson sees alluded to in John's words here, that chesed covenant love of God in His grace and the unchanging, unerring faithfulness that was declared to Moses as abounding in the Lord. Here in John 1, the Apostle John says, Jesus Christ is full of these things, full of these divine characteristics, and we see them in Him. The Word, the only Son of the Father, He is God. And He came in the flesh that the fullness of the glory and goodness of God may be seen in Him. The Word came in the flesh to make God known to us. And this is who was born in the stable. This is who was held in Mary's arms. This is who was swaddled. And this is who later would set his face to Jerusalem, who would walk the road, who would be accused falsely by sinners, and who would go to the cross as our substitute to pay our penalty, bearing the weight of our guilt on his shoulders, bearing the weight of our guilt to the grave, to atone for our sins. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is God. And these are things that are difficult to get our head around, aren't they? Difficult to get our heart around. The fact that this one that we sing about, the sweet child, the one in the manger scene, that this is Almighty God. But that is the testimony of the Scriptures. That is the truth. Now, with just a couple more minutes, I want to observe a couple things about the fact that our God reveals Himself this way in the flesh to us. And the first is just the great humility that God demonstrates in coming to us in this way, in coming and bearing the burden of humanity, the burden of the flesh, in coming and knitting Himself in with us in the human race. I'm looking around at people, some that I know better than others, but I presume that you all are some relatively burdened people. I feel relatively burdened tonight. I feel the heaviness of my own sin, of my own great inadequacy, just to be faithful in the simplest ways. I feel my own unholiness. And not only that, I feel some of the weight of the sins of the people around me. I'm in a unique position as an elder in our church to see some of the sins of people around me. Well, I have been feeling the weight of it this week. I have been feeling the fragility of human beings and the need that we have. How quick we are to turn and to turn on each other, to divide, to hurt each other, to say sharp words to our own children, to our spouse, to the people that we love the most and are loved by the most. I mean, the burden of our sin is great. What God is this who would come and would be born in the flesh and would live for decades on the earth with us, would stand and would say, "All who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I'll give you rest." I mean, there were human beings like us who saw the look on his face when he said that, who saw the look on God's face when he said that. We've not seen it, not yet. But oh, what will it be like to see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ when we enter his rest, when we see him and we know the fullness of what he has done, the fullness of what he atoned for, when we see his glory and we know our sin as it really is. What will it be like to see the face of the one who says, "All who are thirsty, come to me and drink"? When he says, "It is finished. Behold, I'm making all things new." Now, this is our God. This is our God who lived for decades on the earth in the flesh and went to the cross to pour out his blood for us. What humility. You are sinners. I am a sinner. We sometimes like to create the illusion in our minds that we have stopped sinning or that we're going to today. When we sin, we have an advocate. We have a merciful Lord. God Himself receives us. Not a lesser divine being, but the Son in His glory receives us. He is meek. And he comes to us that way. And we should remember the incarnation is this incredible demonstration of this reality. Now, there's another thing that I want to point out to you briefly that the incarnation shows us about the living God. And that is that he wants us. Now, it may be strange to say it that way, but I think it's important that it be said. Because I sometimes create this image in my mind that he doesn't really. That he is somehow detached a little bit. That he is maybe as tired of me as I am sometimes. Right? That he's maybe as frustrated and fed up with me as I can be with my own children. But the reality is that he came to us. He did not just make a way, but he came. He humbled himself and he came to us. Again, he knit himself into the fabric of humanity with flesh and blood to be with us, to walk with us, that we might know him, that we might have fellowship with him. I mean, it really is a fantastic thing that the living God is a person who has a personality that can be known personally by persons. Now, if you've noticed as you read through the Old Testament, and there are these long periods with prophecies that are difficult to understand, and there are genealogies, and there are often these sweet moments where God does not act like a mythological deity, where it's obvious that he's a person. And I don't mean a people, but I mean a person. It's obvious that he is him. He is not it. He is not an ideal. He is not an amalgamation of attributes, but he is him. And the same him who says, Abraham, come out and let me show you the stars, speaks with Moses in a tent the way that a man would speak with a friend. I mean, this God wants us. He wants us to know him. And that brings me to the last thing that I want to say, that the incarnation, the Son coming and disclosing the Father to us, the fullness of God to us in his own person. This shows us that in the end, Christianity, our religion, the things that we believe, this is about knowing the living God. Christ came not just to be a cog, a final, most important wheel in the machine of salvation that God has designed. God himself came to us in the Son. I've talked about this recently at All Nations, so forgive me, those of you that have heard me talking about this. This has been a burden on my heart recently. We are sometimes slipping into this dangerous place of thinking that God, reading the scriptures and understanding God's redemptive plan and his plan of salvation and his purposes for us, we begin to think of these things as a huge cosmic machine that's going to save us. God does this and he does this and he puts this into place and he puts this over here and he puts Christ on the cross and his blood's poured out, and then we, by our faith, we turn this crank. We believe the right way. We pray the right way. And then all the wheels start to turn. The machine starts to work. And then out comes salvation in the end. And when we think that way, two things start to happen. One, Jesus Christ is greatly diminished, because he's a part of a program. He is not the Savior who we cling to with all of our hope. We believe that what he did worked, which is different than believing in him. And at the same time, we begin to trust in ourselves for our salvation. We begin to put our faith in our ability to have faith. We begin to put our hope in our ability to think and feel and pray and believe the right way, which fundamentally, in the end, is not the same thing as faith in Christ. Faith that Christ has done what he was supposed to do, so now when I do what I'm supposed to do, what he's supposed to do works for me, that's not the same as trusting that Jesus Christ is God. He came in the flesh to save me, and if I will cling to him, I will be saved. It's his righteousness that he is my mediator. He always has been. He always will be. Every second from the moment I first trusted in him, I have needed him, and I will never need him less because he is my hope and my salvation. And the fact that Jesus came, the fact that the fullness of God, the fact that John writes this way, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God wants to be known by us. He does not want us to simply walk through the motions. He wants us to know him. He wants us to seek to know him. He discloses himself to us in Christ that we might see him, that we might know the living God. The cross is about the veil being removed, that we might be reconciled to him. It's not just about a clean slate. It's not just about heaven one day. It's about having God as our God and knowing him. And brothers and sisters, this is what is behind and beyond. This is what the Christian life is about. It is about knowing God. This is why we repent of our sins, so that we might know him. This is why when we are tempted to harden our heart against our spouse because we are angry, because we have not had given to us what we feel like we deserve, yet again, we resist the temptation to harden our hearts. And when we do, we repent because I don't want to have a hard heart. I want to have a soft heart that I might know God. I can't harden my heart towards my wife and not have it hard towards God. I need to have a soft heart that doesn't hate anybody because I want to know the living God. This is why we go to prayer meetings. It's not so that we can be the kind of people that go to prayer meetings, or so that we don't have to be the kind of people who don't go to prayer meetings and then feel bad about it. We go to prayer meetings so that we can call upon the Alpha and the Omega, the King of heaven. We go and gather there where he's waiting for us to speak to him and to pour out our souls to him and to turn our eyes together in faith to him and to look. And then when we get bored and our minds get distracted, we look again because somebody's still praying. Right? That's why we have those meetings. That's why we come and worship together here on Sundays. So that we can know God, so that we can see him. This is why we pray, this is why we read the scriptures, we search the scriptures. Not so that we'll be the people who have read the Bible a ton and can quote it, but because God discloses himself to us there. This is a record of what he has done and who he is. And he's given himself to us in Christ. I think that as we celebrate Christmas together, as we celebrate the incarnation, as we look forward to this day, as we sing these songs about the baby born, we should remember this is what God has for us. This is what God has done. He has given himself to us. And he has called us to lay a hold by faith. There's a man in our congregation, I'll end by saying this. There's a man in our congregation who just last Sunday after the service, we've been talking about some of these things at All Nations recently, and he said, I'm trying to think of how exactly he said it. We were talking about the sermon afterwards, and he said, I'm starting to think that maybe even if heaven wasn't at the end, it would still be worth it to know God now. Now, thank God heaven is at the end. And heaven is simply knowing God. Simply having sin removed. Right? Simply having, knowing Him as He is, seeing Him with the veil taken off. But this brother, he's starting to get something. Starting to get something that I badly need to get, that we need to get. That there is heaven now. Because the living God has given Himself to us now. And at the cross, He tore the veil that we might enter into His presence by faith. That's what He's called us to. That's what He's given us. And brothers and sisters, I say this to you just to encourage you. Discipleship is the furthest thing from a chore. The means of grace, repentance of sin, humbling ourselves and submitting to the community, denying ourselves and taking up the cross to follow Christ and to walk after Him. This is the furthest thing from a drudgery and a duty. He is God. Our souls are satisfied in Him alone. And praise God, He came to us. Let's pray together, and then we'll sing. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your great humility, God. Thank you for giving yourself to us. Help us, O Lord. Help us to know you, to see your glory. Show us your beauty, that we might worship before you all the days of our lives. Unite our hearts to fear your name. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.